last week. Well, we can't. Yeah, anybody remember last week's lesson? Was stay off the roads when there's ice on the roads, right? That was the lesson. So we canceled last week. So it's been a couple weeks since we were in Ezekiel. But Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 12 and following are Ezekiel's, the second vision that Ezekiel experiences. And you can, there's three paragraphs in this chapter, that in the end of this chapter, verses 12 through 15, 16 through 21, and then 22 through 27. So my goal is to get through each of these this evening and help us to grasp what Ezekiel wants to communicate here. You will see in verses 12 through 15, the things that Ezekiel does or does not do, right? Sometimes you just shouldn't do something, but sometimes you need to do something, right? There's certain things to do. It's like, we're getting, again, remember, think when Moses is standing by the Red Sea or the Sea of Reeds, and he sees the Egyptian army coming, and he starts praying, and God says, what? Essentially, stop praying, right? You need to go forward. And sometimes we can use prayer as an excuse for obedience in one sense. But here we have Ezekiel, certain things that he does or he does not do. This is a really emotional paragraph for Ezekiel. And I as I'm working through Ezekiel, I'm all the way up to chapter 16, which, by the way, has got to be one of the most embarrassing chapters in the book of Ezekiel. If you've read it, well, you'll be embarrassed when we get to it, I guess. But read chapter 16 if you want the longest chapter in the book of Ezekiel. But this is, I think, for him, how do you write this and tell people you're going through all these things, right? This is, look what he says. The Spirit lifted me up, and I heard a great rumbling sound behind me. And this is what he heard. Blessed be the glory of Yahweh in his place. Now, it doesn't tell us who said that, right? He just, this disembodied voice, right? And I heard the sound of the wings of the living creatures touching one another. You can hear the right? And something similar, perhaps, but of course we don't have a recording of it. But the sound of the wings and the sound of the wheels beside them, even a great rumbling sound, kind of like a pickup with straight exhaust pipes, perhaps. Whatever the case is, so some kind of a rumbling sound, okay? And so the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went embittered in the wrath of my spirit. An interesting response, right? But not only that, he says, the hand of Yahweh was strong on me. And then this, we'll come back again to all of this, but verse 15, then I came to the exiles who lived beside the river Kabar at Tel Aviv. Now that's not the Tel Aviv in Israel today, right? That's a different Tel Aviv. But this is the one further east. And I sat there for 7 days where they were living, causing consternation among them. Because he sits there without saying anything, apparently, for 7 days. And you know how that is? When somebody comes into a room and they don't say anything, they just sit there. And everybody looks at them like, what's wrong with them? Oh, well, they're not saying anything. Right? He's a prophet. He should be saying something. Right? But he doesn't say anything for 7 days, right? Your parents do that sometimes with kids, right? Something wrong, right? Or a husband might do that with his wife, or the wife with the husband. Anything wrong? No. Well, yeah, there is, right? Something's wrong. But he sits there for 7 days, and it causes consternation, or some texts would say it causes horror, or it causes a sense of dis-ease. They're unsettled by that. But he says in this section, having heard this voice, he experiences, letter B, number one on your outline, he experiences consuming affections. Some say it's a righteous indignation, but he has this intense, and it's beyond emotions, it goes deeper. Let's talk about this real quick. We have the Greeks to thank for this, but in their concept of the human body, they would talk about the upper portion of your body being a place, what we would think of with a term that's only been around since probably the late 1800s, is the word emotion. Okay, it impacts your breathing, impacts your heart a little bit. You have a little bit of flutter, so to speak. But it impacts us. Our breathing gets more shallow or more rapid, but it impacts us higher up in our bodies. Okay, it's an interesting expression. But there's, well, I guess we'll just turn him into a giant snowman here. But then there's the lower organs, okay? And where they would refer to, well, what we translate as affections. It impacts us. We think of Leroy Jethro Gibbs and his gut. What is your gut telling you? Well, I just sense it. Okay, where we have emotions, the New Testament refers to the Greek word splankna, the bowels of affection, which is a really pleasant thought, isn't it? Your intestines. Ooh. But it's lower in your body, and it impacts you. And if you think about the difference between emotions and affections, and you think about how it impacts you physically. Okay? Start thinking about that next time you're having some event in your life, and think about where is that centered? Okay, we have anxiety, which is more of a higher, higher in the body, so to speak. And yet when we have concern for somebody, a legitimate deep concern, right? We sense that, and it's lower in the body. And for for Ezekiel, I think he's referencing not so much this emotional thing, though I may have used that word earlier, but it's deeper than that. It impacts him. And there are things that impact us perhaps in our some cultures, and even the Hebrew language, at times uses the expression about loving someone or being impacted in your kidneys. Yeah, how does that go for Valentine's Day, right? Get rid of all the hearts and let's just have kidneys, right? But the point is different. Ancient cultures identify different parts of the body, right, with affections rather than what we think of these shallow, transitory emotions, okay? So what Ezekiel is experiencing is something that is impacting him deep, we say deep in your heart, deep in your soul. I was embittered in the wrath of my spirit. So he's transported, he is disoriented in his affections, he's disoriented apparently intellectually and spiritually, and perhaps that's why then he sits there silently, because he's trying to figure some of this out, right? And this might be a new thing for people here in America, but you don't have to say everything that comes to mind. You can actually keep your mouth quiet for a while. You don't have to type about it. You don't have to post about it. You can actually just ponder things, right? And that's what Ezekiel does, right? You know, it's like, oh, man. But we really can. We can just meditate on things, which, again, is another one of those disgusting illustrations, right? The concept of meditation is regurgitation, right? And then you chew on it, and you think about it, and you, and, right? You chew on things. Ezekiel is struggling. Now, there are those that would say that the consternation is in the hearts of the guilty Jews in exile, which is what the Legacy Standard Bible says, and it would seem to support that. Other translations, that many of them, you can see them there, the Net Bible, the Lexham English Bible, the ESV, NIV, New King James, and so on, all say that this is a reference to Ezekiel's heart. Daniel Block takes it that way, and this is what he says. I know it's a longer quote here, but he says, "The encounter with God, the digestion of the scroll, the charge to go and preach to an unresponsive audience, the hardening of his forehead, the sound of the throne chariot, and the pressure of the hand of Yahweh upon him has left Ezekiel in a wretched state. Socially ostracized, physically exhausted, and emotionally disturbed." Now, again, assuming, again, is this this consternation referencing Ezekiel, or is it referencing the people around him? Perhaps it's, in one sense, both, in that it impacts him first, and because he keeps it to himself and thinks about it for 7 days, it then impacts those around him. Right? Again, same thing what happens in our homes, right? Okay, when one person is wrestling with something, they're thinking about it, they're mulling it over, and it impacts other people, right? So Ezekiel is moved by this. So he does not speak, but he's thinking, he's pondering, he's wrestling with all that has happened. Which leads us then to verses 16 through 21, is that God says, let's read the paragraph, then we'll come back and look at it. "Now it happened at the end of the 7 days that the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Son of man, I have given you as a watchman to the house of Israel. And so you will hear a word from my mouth, and you shall warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet, if you have warned the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. And again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and does evil, and I put a stumbling block before him, he will die. Since you have not warned him, he will die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. However, if you have warned the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and you have delivered yourself." Right, you see what he's saying there, and again, I've often heard this passage used in the area of evangelism, right? And if you don't share the gospel, you're going to have the blood of all those people on your hands based on this passage. I would argue yes and no. Okay, I don't think it's just evangelism, because he's talking about the righteous man as well. Right, so there's two groups of people that Ezekiel is commissioned to communicate with. God's timing is that God has given Ezekiel time to process all that has happened. Aren't you grateful that God doesn't always demand instant obedience to the things that he communicates to us. Sometimes he just gives us time to wrestle. Now, there's times, yes, he does, but there are also times here, for instance, God gives him 7 days. So think about it. This is going to be a life-changing thing. You don't need to make a flippant decision. You need to think this through. The word of Yahweh comes to Ezekiel, at least in his book, 50 times he talks about that, compared to Jeremiah and Zechariah. But God says to him, I'm going to make you a watchman. And what is the watchman? Right? His job is to sit or stand, if you will, either in a tower on the city wall. But were there not also watchtowers even for vineyards, right? You can go to Israel and they'll take you to a particular place and there will be a watchtower where the watchman over the flock at night or over the vineyards at night, he would stand up in his little, similar to a, to a tree fort, if you will, and he's climbed up and he can watch over and see what's going on. It's his job to pay attention. That's the point. His job to look for the enemy. His job is to look for something that might cause harm to those who are under his charge. And if he doesn't do his job, right, isn't this similar to in the military? If your job is to stand post, right? And they in the Civil War, right, was to, if you fell asleep while you were on guard or while you were on post, you could be executed, right? Because you were not paying attention and could not protect everybody that was around. So it's a serious responsibility. What God says in verse 17 is, Ezekiel, you are here to function as a lookout or a sentry, to be vigilantly looking for any impending danger. And by doing that, you're interpreting, sometimes, you're interpreting shadows. Right? Because you're doing this at night. And you're not doing it with your, 1500 lumen flashlight. Right? Milwaukee has not invented that by this time. Right? I know it's a disappointment. But poor David and Goliath could not use their flashlights. But in the dark, and maybe the moon and the clouds have covered the things, and it's hard to see. And your job is to interpret. Is that dangerous or not? Do I raise the alarm? Right? And you run into the danger of the boy who cried wolf. Right? Remember that famous story from Aesop's Fables? But the dangers, what if you're wrong in interpreting the shadows? Okay? If you're wrong and there's nothing there, that's one thing, but if you misinterpret it when there was something there, okay, it's greater consequences. So Ezekiel, you have this duty. What you should do when you see the danger, and what are the consequences of not warning others? Now, he gives us these two groups. He says there's the wicked, the unbeliever, who doesn't want to listen to you anyway. Right? That's part of being wicked. You don't want to listen to what God has to say. I want to live my life the way I want to. No one's going to tell me what to do. But you have, if you warn him and he still goes on his way, right? Your hands are clean, we use the expression, right? But if you don't warn him and he suffers the consequences, shame on you, right? His blood is on your hands. And again, that illustration with with Pilate, right, washing his hands of Jesus' blood, right? I'm innocent. Okay. Now, here's the unbeliever who's going to do what he wants to do, but there's also the righteous guy, and he's wrestling with this temptation. And the temptation has grown such in his heart and mind that he's actually thinking of committing the sin. Right? That's the illustration that God gives to Ezekiel. He wants to turn, he's thinking of turning away from his righteousness and doing evil. And God has not only worked in this man's life to this point, but God has also put a stumbling block before him. In other words, God has tried to hinder this man from doing sin. But he's determined. He loves his sin more than he loves his God at this point in life. Now, we all wrestle with that as believers. Right? Could we say this is an illustration of David with Bathsheba? He knows what he should do, but he likes Bathsheba. He's intrigued by her, and God has put all kinds of stumbling blocks in David's path, but he pursues them anyway, right? I'm going to climb over that stumbling block, no matter how big it is. But if you do not warn him, there's consequences. However, if you, verse 21, warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin and he does not sin, that's a good thing, right? You have kept him from disobedience. And what does it say? You have delivered yourself. So there's no guilt on your part. Ezekiel. So you are interacting with people who have a will. You are interacting with people who have desires. You are interacting with people who have habits of obedience and habits of disobedience. God says, I have made you as a watchman. That's an act of grace to the people of Israel. They haven't earned it. But God has graciously given Ezekiel as a watchman to them. Now, what is the danger for the people of Israel? This, you have to think this one through. What is the danger, right? If we put, and I know they're not, but let's just pretend that here's the people of Israel and the watchtowers, and Ezekiel has been made the watchman. Think through this. Who or what is the danger for the people of Israel that the warning is necessary? Go ahead. God is the danger, right? That's the right answer. God is the danger because God is going to discipline his people. So they should be looking for the act of God, and Ezekiel needs to warn them that God is going to discipline his people. Okay. So again, salvation is a similar thing, right, in connection with this. From who or what are we saved at salvation? We're saved. We're saved from God's wrath. Yes. Now, we're saved from our sin. Yes. But it is God's wrath against our sin, right? From which, that's what we need to be rescued from. And that is the illustration that God is calling Ezekiel to do here. You are to be a watchman. Yahweh, who poses as the enemy, Block says, also dictates the nature and the timing of the alarms. Many in Israel would have found this notion shocking. The God of Israel is the danger against whose arrival the people are to be warned. God is coming as a judge to pass the death sentence on his people. Oh, but God's a God of love. Well, that's true. He's also a God of wrath, right? Let us not minimize who God is. So this illustration that he gives of these two groups of people, there are people who will be inclined to disobey Ezekiel, the unrighteous, and there are people who are inclined to obey him, the righteous ones. But your job as a watchman is to warn them anyway, right? Regardless of how they respond. Well, but no one's going to listen to me. Doesn't matter. Your job is to warn them. And let God sort it out in the end, but your job is to be a faithful watchman. Right? That's what God is saying to Ezekiel and through Ezekiel for us. Now, can we see to some extent how this could be referenced to evangelism in some sense? But I don't see any place in the New Testament that says, if you don't share the gospel with people in your lives, you're going to be held accountable for the blood, their blood, for all of eternity. Okay, I think we have to be careful here. The illustration that he's giving is, Ezekiel, it's your job to warn people. Be faithful, be vigilant, be discerning, be, from Sunday, be discriminating, right? But you need to be faithful. Because there are people who are depending upon you to communicate. Now, they may not like what you have to say. Your job to be a watchman, right? This, again, is akin to 1 Corinthians, where it is required of stewards, what? That a man be found faithful, right? Be the steward. You don't have to be successful, but you need to be faithful, right? You don't necessarily have to be fruitful, but you need to be faithful. In Ezekiel, your job, it's not a pleasant job necessarily, but don't you want a faithful watchman if you're sleeping at night? You know, I may not like somebody banging on my door saying, hey, it's time to get up and, you know, the enemy is here and we need to, oh, I'm sleepy. Right? Get up and defend your city, so to speak. Or in this case, get up and repent because God is coming and repent. But either way, if I'm here sleeping and someone else is on watch, I want them to be faithful. I don't want them going, oops. Okay. You don't want a night watchman, right, similar to Night at the Museum, or you don't want a night watchman who's like, oh, just a second. Right? You don't want that. You don't want some distracted watchman. You want a guy who's faithful. Because your life and the life of your loved ones depends on that. Right? So, Ezekiel, you have a responsibility and accountability as a watchman. So you're going to have to get over all of that internal consternation and whatever has been taking place in his heart, having sat silent for 7 days. It's time to go do your job, which leads us to verse 18. In our notes, the divine message on the top of page 8, we've already looked at this, but let me just summarize this again. There's the warning to the wicked in verses 18 and 19. There was the warning to the outwardly obedient. And we've talked about that as well. So Ezekiel's responsibility ends with providing the warning. You can't make people respond rightly to the warning. All parents learn that at some point, right? Don't touch the stove. Why? Because it's hot. Right? And what happens? Ow! Yeah. Told you. Right? I mean, what? Because it's the wet paint sign. Oh, yeah? Really? Is it still wet? And it's that wet paint sign that says don't touch really means try it. Right? That's our flesh. Right? And no matter how much warning you say, no matter how enthusiastic you are about your warning, your responsibility ends with providing the warning. Give the warning. Other people are accountable. Secondly, Ezekiel is not accountable for the response to his message, but he's only accountable to obey God by delivering God's message. You can't argue people into obedience. You can't argue people into repentance. All you can do is give the warning. Faithfully communicating God's truth and let the Spirit of God do what the Spirit of God does. Now, we can get decisions. We can get people to make decisions. I mean, some of us are well familiar with the old Charles Finney's approach to evangelism and teaching and preaching and playing on people's emotions. Okay, and I've used this illustration before, but one, he's gone now, but he was a nationally known evangelist, and I sat and talked to him one time, and I said, "What's the longest invitation you ever had?" And he said, I think the number was 62 verses of Just As I Am. Last time I looked in the psalm book, there were not 62 verses of Just As I Am. But the point being, right, just one more verse. Maybe someone will come on this verse. Okay. So if people walk forward because of the song, right, and Just As I Am is oftentimes played in a different mood, right, when it comes to when invitation time, right, because it creates an emotional setting. And you can, some of us are also remember the scare movies, the Christian horror movies of the 70s and 80s, and I can't remember all their different names now. Those Even some of that. But before the Left Behind movies, there were the Thief in the Night movies. Remember some of those? And scaring people to make a decision for Christ. It's not our job. Our job is to faithfully communicate God's message and let God be responsible for the ultimate response of the hearers. Thirdly, Ezekiel may have been influenced by an older prophet named Jeremiah. And I've given you some references there. We have time, so let's back up to Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah 6 and verse 16. Perhaps this passage is still in Ezekiel's day floating around in Babylon, but maybe they remember what Jeremiah said in and around Jerusalem. But thus says Yahweh, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. And I set watchmen over you saying, give heed to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not give heed. We're not going to listen. Therefore, hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing evil on this people, the fruit of their plans, because they have not given heed to my words, and as for my law, they have rejected it also. For what purpose does frankincense come to me from Sheba, and the sweet cane from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, and your sacrifices are not pleasing to me. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, behold, I am laying stumbling blocks before this people, and they will stumble against them, fathers and sons together, neighbor and friend will perish. So it's not just Ezekiel, right, that has a disobedient people. You can see the other one. I'm not going to take the time in Jeremiah 29. The point is, your job is not to get decisions or to manipulate people. Okay? Your job is to faithfully communicate God's word and let the word of God do what it does. Daniel Block says it this way: faithfulness in service is measured not by effectiveness, but by fidelity to the divine charge. I think that's another way of what I've been trying to say. But we say, well, that was, well, you've heard, how many times have you heard this? But people will sometimes send me stuff, and some people will say, well, that was just an incredible sermon. What does incredible mean? If something is credible, it's good, right? It's trustworthy, it is. Incredible means it's unbelievable, right? It's, well, don't you want a sermon that is credible, right? But why is it incredible? Because it was communicated with such enthusiasm or with such fervor, with such whatever. Or was it faithful to God's word? And you have to wrestle through this, because as you share the gospel with people, as you are discipling people, the temptation is going to come and you're going to say, well, what could I have done differently? It's all my fault that they didn't trust Christ. No, it's not. It's their fault they didn't trust Christ. Did you communicate the gospel faithfully? Well, yeah, but did you communicate the word of God faithfully? Okay. That's what's required. Now, communicate it lovingly, truth in love, to borrow from Ephesians 4. We don't need to be obnoxious. We don't need to be offensive, but we need to be faithful. And you're going to maybe sit down with people in counseling or discipling some young couple or some older couple, and you're going to lay out what the biblical principles are for them, and they're going to crumple it up and throw it away. Were you successful? Right? Was it a successful discipleship time? How do you know? Did you communicate biblical truth faithfully? Okay. You can't change marriages. You can't change teenagers. You can't change a husband. You can't change a wife. You can't change children. You can't change church people. Right? Your job is not to change them. Your job is to communicate faithfully what God has said. Do it lovingly, do it graciously, but do it firmly, do it faithfully. Faithfulness in service is measured not by effectiveness, but by fidelity to the divine charge. Let's look at the last paragraph quickly, and then we'll see if you have any questions or comments. Verse 22 through 27, the third paragraph, is his third vision. And it says in verse 22 that the hand of Yahweh was on me there. And he said to me, get up and go out to the plain. So there's going to be a new location, unspecified, but you're going to go out into the flat part of the region, and there I will speak to you. And so I got up and went out to the plain. Right? Good choice. Right? That's obedience. And he says what? Behold, the glory of Yahweh was standing there, like the glory which I saw by the river Kabar. Remember that from chapter 1? And what's his response? His worship, right? Now, it's not translated worship. It's translated, and I fell on my face. Now, that is not because he's clumsy, right? It's because he knows in whose presence he is standing, right? So you fall on your face. Verse 24 tells us that the Spirit then entered me and caused me to stand on my feet, and he spoke with me and he said to me, go and shut yourself up in your house. So there's a Spirit-enabled ministry, but in the end of verse 24, go and shut yourself up in your house, this now we have a restricted ministry. And there are three restrictions. You see it? Shut yourself up in your house. So there's this isolation from people. But also verse 25, as for you, son of man, they will put ropes on you and bind you with them so that you cannot go out among them. That's an interesting response to the teaching of God's word. Okay. So is this hostile or is it compassionate to tie him up with ropes? You know, there's a debate on that. The point is he's prevented from moving, right? He's in a house and now he can't even move around in the house. And then what? Moreover, I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth, so that you will be mute and cannot be a man who reproves them, for they are a rebellious house. That's not because of too much peanut butter, right? This is a God, providential act of God to make him temporarily incapable of speaking. You think, well, how can you serve God? If you're a prophet, how can you serve God if you can't talk? Is that a fair question? Okay. I think it is. Does this not lend itself a bit more to some of the affections and emotions that Ezekiel was struggling with back in verses 12 through 15? How can I be an effective prophet if I can't talk? But aren't there people who wrestle with that today? Right? I don't want to embarrass anybody, but I remember when you suffered your stroke, right? And that was hard. Communication. And you can't say what's going on inside, right? People wrestle with that. And the temptation is, well, then I can't serve God at all if I can't talk. Or can you serve God when you're silent? Yeah. Is serving God only audible? Right? Can't you serve God in prayer? Right? Praying for other people? But here's Ezekiel, restricted in this threefold way. And it is possible that this unable to speak lasts for 7 years. If in chapter 33 is interpreted in a certain manner, it's very possible that his silence lasted for 7 years. That's a long time. Verse 27. But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth, and you will say to them, thus says, what? Again, notice the capitalization. So, thus says Adonai Yahweh, the sovereign Yahweh. Now, do you think that has going to have any more meaning to him after 7 years of silence, if it's 7 years? There's that recognition that he's only going to be able to speak because the sovereign God enables him to speak. Okay. Thus says Adonai Yahweh, he who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. So, his job is to be obedient, to speak God's message at God's time. But there are two types of people who are going to hear him speak, and there are those who want to hear, and there are those who want to refuse. But the message still needs to be communicated. Right? Again, you're not responsible for the response of people. This is a very difficult thing for us as pastors. I'm slowly learning this, but I still remember in years past, and people would, this is before text messages and cell phones, but people would write me letters or leave me notes. And the worst ones are the anonymous ones. But people would, you know, and he's, what have I done wrong that I got this kind of a response? And my poor wife had to listen to me whine and complain. But, or maybe, I remember talking to a man who is nationally known for some of his writings, and just sharing with him how much I appreciated his writing on a particular topic and how I've shared that here. And I said, and I've gotten kind of a mixed response to this, and I don't know what I'm doing wrong. And I remember him saying this, looking at me, and he says, Phil, maybe you communicated it just fine. But then wouldn't everybody like it? Not necessarily, right? But we have been so conditioned in America, right, that when everybody's happy about it, then it was good. Maybe it's not, right? I mean, how many times did Jesus communicate biblical truth and their response was to kill him, or to stone him, to try to kill him, right? Was his teaching effective? Yeah, it was. He communicated biblical truth. And he didn't do anything wrong in his approach to communication. But the response oftentimes was, let's try to put him to death. Not because they misunderstood, but because they understood. Okay? And you're going to wrestle with that. You're going to deal with that as you're interacting with people. Just because somebody's upset with what you've said doesn't mean that they misunderstood or that you were wrong in your communication. Your job is to be faithful in communicating biblical truth. It's not always pleasant, it's not always popular, but it is what we are called to. Ezekiel is called to a challenging ministry. He knows there. God has told him, and I didn't count it up to this point yet, but how many times have we seen just in these first three chapters, because they're a rebellious people. The problem is not the message. And the problem is not the messenger. The problem is the heart of those to whom he has been sent. So let me encourage you as you are sharing the gospel, as you are seeking to help brothers and sisters in Christ in different situations. You are sharing Bible verses with them. You're reminding them of passages that they know. Be faithful in doing that. Okay? Be faithful in communicating biblical truth. Say, well, they didn't like what I had to say. Okay. And at some point in your Christian walk, you have to be okay with that. You have to be comfortable with that. It's kind of like parenting, right? You can be a good parent or you can be a popular parent. Okay. But not all good parents are going to be popular. And not all popular parents are good parents, right? You need to be faithful. And sometimes your kids aren't going to like initially what you have to say to them. Okay, right? Keep doing the biblical thing, right? And you need to be faithful. It is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. And remind yourself of that. Remind me of that. May we remind each other of that. We need to be faithful, regardless of the consequences.